ancient world, an image was believed to carry the essence of that which it represented. An idol, the image of a deity, the same terminology that you'll find in Genesis 1, would be used in the worship of that god because it contained the deity's essence. That was the belief. This would not suggest the image could do exactly what the supernatural being could do, nor that it looked the same as the so-called god. Rather, the deity's work was thought to be accomplished through the idol. The Bible tells us that God created man in his image. Male and female created he them. And contrary to popular belief, men and women are not the same. Each of them are supposed to image God in different ways. The Israelites would have understood that to mean, in part, anyway, that mankind has the responsibility to accomplish the work of Yahweh in some form or fashion. They would have understood that they had the responsibility to imitate the Lord and that through them the power of God would be realized. This was what God intended, and as we read the history of Israel, we find that they failed in that task. And of course, that task was not fulfilled until the true Israel, Jesus Christ, came and accomplished what God had intended to happen. He was the ultimate, the actual image of God, if you will, and more so. All humanity images Yahweh to one degree, whether they intend to or not. Certainly that reflection is marred by the presence of sin, but deep down inside, every person carries a sense of deity, and the image of God will shine through from time to time. In relationship to the passage we'll read in Exodus 15, ancient Israel would have seen God as the one who does great acts of salvation and soldiering. Furthermore, they would have recognized that they had a duty to do the same. Exodus 15, 1-3 says, "Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. They said, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. He has thrown the horse and its rider into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. Yahweh is his name.'" Heavenly Father, I pray you'll bless us as we look briefly at this passage from Exodus. And I ask, Lord God, that I will be able to convey the things that you've laid on my heart this week. We pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. The circumstance, of course, is that of the Israelites having come out of Egypt, and they were backed up against the Red Sea. I want to mention, by the way, that in the Hebrew, it actually says Reed Sea, or could say, you might say, Sea of Destruction, or Destructive Sea. But it's most likely Reed Sea, and there are a number of places where the the people who go digging around the dirt and stuff, can't say the word this morning for some reason, they're looking for, like Zay wants to be. He wants to dig in the dirt and find things. Anyway, they have found a place where they believe that this instance that we haven't read about, but actually took place just before this, happened. And number one, it had to be somewhere where it could drown a whole army. It can't be. You probably have heard some of the liberal scholars suggest that the Reed Sea was something you could cross with water up to your knees, maybe, or something. And there's a lot of reeds in it, and it was just a swamp, not really a sea. That's obviously not true, because a swamp isn't going to drown thousands of soldiers and horses and chariots. But there is a portion of the arm of the Red Sea. That could be the place. There's other lakes, actually, that are in that region that are easily deep enough to drown an army. And they have come up with this this idea that perhaps they found the right spot, and they're going to concentrate some of their investigation on this point. But what they've come up with is an area near in the northern end of the Red Sea that, in the computer model, with a wind velocity of 63+ miles an hour, it would actually part the sea. And it was quite an interesting model that I watched and saw. I actually saw an animation of this. And as that wind would blow, and the Bible tells us that God used a wind to do this, and it blew all night. And in this computer model, it actually pushed the water back. It says it was quite an unusual phenomenon because of the lay of the land and so forth. And this particular spot that they found in this area, The exact event would have taken place with a wind blowing from, I think it was from the northeast, at a speed of 63.2 miles an hour, something like that. And it actually, they actually showed how it would part the waters. And as long as that wind was blowing, that's a gale force wind, I suppose. I don't know how if you call it that, but that'd be quite a large, hard wind. It doesn't tell us in the scripture if the wind continued to blow. Apparently it did. And then when that stopped, the Lord stopped that, and it drowned the Egyptians as they were in the water there, in the between the waters. And actually, in this investigation, they suggest they would have piled that water up about 10 to 12 feet and left a fairly large path through the middle of it. Now, that's what the scientists are. These are people, by the way, who aren't particularly concerned with proving the scripture is true and proving the scripture is God's word. I'm not really sure what caused the investigation, but they are going to now concentrate some of their archaeological, there I said it, investigations in that area and see what they can find. Because they've always wondered, scholars and theologians, archaeologists, those guys that I can't say still, have often wondered where this took place. And so this is apparently they found the area. I'm going to keep my eye on that because it was an interesting article, and not that we are trying to find a natural explanation by any means, but God did use a wind, the scripture tells us. So it's just after this event. They are on the other side of the sea. The Egyptian army has been destroyed by the waters, and they begin to sing this song. It's on the spot they begin to sing this song. This is an inspired song that Moses composed, literally, I believe, on the spot. Again, some theologians would suggest that this was written over time and then put in the text as if it was written then. But I don't believe that. I believe it was written right then. Moses had the skill. He was inspired by the Holy Spirit. He had the education. He had been prepared for the things that God wanted to use him for. It wasn't just someone that God chose by happenstance. He was someone God prepared through education, experience, and so forth to do all the things that he had called him to do, including write this song. So this is a commemoration of the defeat of God's enemies and the enemies of God's people. And it says that God triumphed gloriously. It's interesting that the Bible tells us that Pharaoh was raised up for this very purpose in Exodus 9:15. By now, God says, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. However, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known in all the earth. God kept the Pharaoh and his people from total destruction because he wanted to express his own power and might in this one, I guess you'd say, the superpower of the ancient world, Egypt. So it's telling us, this song is telling us that God triumphed gloriously. He had raised up Pharaoh and his people for this very purpose, that the mighty power of God would be displayed in those plagues, 10 plagues, in the events that took place, of course, thereafter, but in this, the destruction of the remainder of Egypt's army. At one point in the whole story, as you recall, the advisors to Pharaoh say, let these people go, because can't you see that Egypt is already destroyed? And then more happened beyond that. Finally, the firstborn were killed, and then the might of Egypt would have been completely broken at this point. I've told you before that there are some who believe that at this point, the roving bands of Hyksos people, the Semitic people, came into Egypt and took over, which would make sense because they had no defense at that point. Because there was a period for a couple generations or more where a Semitic people, the Hyksos, they were called, actually ruled in Egypt. And perhaps that's what happened. Egypt was completely broken. And God had destroyed their might. He had broken their might. It wasn't a contest, though, of power. It wasn't as if it was an arm wrestling match and Yahweh was just finally able to put it over on Pharaoh and his armies. It wasn't that way at all. It was completely under the control of God, and I wouldn't call it an afterthought by any means, but it certainly didn't cause the Lord God to somehow break a sweat as he's trying to do this. It was not a contest, but a demonstration of God's power. For the sake of Israel, for the sake of Israel as to free them, but also for their sake that they might see the power of God and have that confidence in him. It says that he threw the horse and rider into the sea, and we need to understand this as the rider of the chariot. It was unusual. There really wasn't a cavalry in those days as we might understand it. This would have been a cavalry of chariots and riders, and in those days the chariot was the tank, if you will, of the ancient armies of the world. That would also, the fact that they had these chariots would be indicative of their advanced military might. And again, Egypt at that point in time, was the world power. There was no one else who could contend with them in the known world, or the world of ancient Near East anyway. So this world power was broken by God the warrior. Thrown into the sea is a poetic way, obviously, of saying they were swallowed up by the sea as the ocean, the Red Sea, I should say, closed back. It was God's weapon. And this is one thing we see here, is that God uses creation as his weapon. He also uses mankind as his own weapon. We see that through the history of Israel, where the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, and so forth are used by God. But the point that this first verse of chapter 15 is making is very simply that God is victorious. God's great acts of power bring him victory. And it's appropriate to praise God for these acts of power. It's appropriate in this case to praise God for taking vengeance. And if we think as God thinks, as Moses was trying to get the children of Israel to do, and they didn't really ever come to that point, most of them died in the wilderness because they couldn't think along the lines of God think. But if we think as God thinks, we're better able to discern his purpose and realize that these battles, if you will, these things that take place, are really just opportunities for God to display his power. I wrote this article last week in the paper about the first section of this article, and was drawing on the circumstance of the earthquake and tsunami in Japan and asking the question, did God allow that or cause that? And the answer is God controls all things. He does what he does for his purposes. And as I said in that article, I'm not as adventurous as some of the old commentators who would very quickly say, well, of course, God is doing what he did in Japan to punish a people, the Japanese people, and to turn them to him. I don't know why he's doing it. I do believe ultimately that's the case, that he would do those things to turn that nation to him. But as far as punishment, for some reason, maybe it's just because I'm too timid, but I'm not comfortable suggesting that that's exactly why it happened. I will say without equivocation that God brought it to pass for his purposes. It wasn't something that God allowed. It's something that God did, and he knows why he did it. We can be confident that he did it for his glory and for the good of those people. Those people will, I believe, hopefully, especially if Christians take up the challenge, that circumstance can be used to turn their hearts toward the Lord. They have nothing in their theology of Shintoism or any other Eastern religion that would really have any kind of an explanation for that event. They can't really make sense of that event. What they do in most Eastern thought is simply, if you will, absorb the event and go through it in what we might call it rather stoic or with a stiff upper lip or whatever. And simply say, in fact, I was reading an article about it last week, that's the Japanese approach because of the religious belief, is it just happens. And really have no explanation for it. Well, we can give them explanation as Christians. God is at work and he wants to get your attention. It would be kind of a frivolous way of putting it perhaps, but that's what's going on. That God is at work and he wants the people of Japan to turn to him. There's no question that that is the case. Man, as the image of God, cannot help but copy him. And man does mighty acts as well. He glorifies God through those mighty acts, even if he doesn't acknowledge him. All the acts of mankind are controlled and used by God. And the mighty act that I have in mind of man is when they take hold of creation, we've heard me say this before, tear it apart, rearrange it, improve upon it. Think of the great buildings. Think of Dworshak Dam over here. I don't know if you kids have seen that, but boy, every time I drive by that, I just think about the massive amount of water behind that dam. And what if that started to leak? I know a number of men who worked on that dam down at the veterans home. So those kinds of things, buildings, skyscrapers, massive dams, nuclear power, which is in the news as well for other reasons. But those are mighty acts. Literature, visual arts, the pen is mightier than the sword, we've often heard. Those are mighty acts as well. Medical science, humanitarian acts, all these different things that mankind does, these are in imitation of God. Our mighty acts aren't obviously like God's, but they are reflecting God's power. So God moves in creation, and what we often think about are these kinds of things, like the Red Sea swallowing up the armies of Egypt, earthquake and tsunami in Japan. But just the change of seasons is a mighty act of God. We, like the non-Christian, often chalk that up to just a clock that's been wound up and is running per usual. But that's not the case. Yes, it happens in an orderly way, but the seasons are changing because God is in control and He's actively doing those things. That's another reason that the seasons aren't exactly the same every year. If it was just sort of a clock-like activity, it would be exactly the same. At some point, something would happen, and then it'd be different the next day. But that's not how it is, because it's a personality that controls all these things, and He enjoys variety. So the mighty act of the seasonal changes are an expression of His personality and the many different things that mankind do. As the image of God, also express the personality of the person behind that. Well, these great acts are acts of salvation. And we've said before that salvation isn't somehow limited to the saving of a soul from hell. That's obviously a very important aspect of it. In fact, you could say the chief aspect of salvation. But salvation is comprehensive. And in this particular song, this first part, we haven't read the whole thing, obviously, but there is a praise of God's strength. He is my strength and my song. He's become my salvation. He has the ability to do what He does, and they take joy in it. That's what they mean by saying He's my strength, my song. He has ability. And what they had most recently seen was that release from captivity. They had been there for about 120 years or so, 140 years or so, under the thumb of the Egyptians. Before that time, and remember, they were only in Egypt about 210 years. And about half that time, they were a favored people because of Joseph and his memory, but the other last portion of that time, they were in slavery. So 100 and some years of slavery, where they had learned nothing but subservience. They had learned how to be a broken people, and now suddenly they have been released. So He is their strength, their ability, and one who they have joy in. His strength is likewise their strength, and they take joy in that, the release from captivity. So again, we see that salvation is comprehensive. In this case, it has to do with you might say a new creation. Really, that's how God portrays this, is a creation of new people. But I also want to emphasize, excuse me, again, I guess I could say, that salvation is practical, not just an abstract thing. In fact, for salvation to be true, to be real salvation, it must be realized in this realm. If it's only for the afterlife, then it isn't real salvation. Now, Paul says if it's only for this realm, it's nothing. If it doesn't have an aspect of the afterlife, which is really, in a sense, the key aspect, then it would be nothing. But we can turn that around, Scripture. The whole of the Bible teaches that those who are saved must have tangible, visible, real salvation. They must be a new creation. So the salvation that they are, in this particular circumstance, the children of Israel, that they are acknowledging, that they are praising, that they are singing about, is realized in history. They've just been released. They've been saved from the Egyptians. And that's always the case in the Bible. So they are openly, in light of what has taken place, openly acknowledging Yahweh, or the self-existent one, as God. Now, it's impossible to praise Him otherwise, because if He's not the self-existent one, which means He's the creator of all things, then these things, then again, we would always come back to the fact that He's just someone who's steering the boat. He didn't make the boat. If he didn't make the boat, anyone could steer it. And so if he didn't make the boat, he just happens to be the one who's in a position of power. And if he is not the self-existent one, not Yahweh, then Satan would have been, and I say this just as an example because obviously it isn't true, but Satan would have been justified in doing what he did. Because if he's not self-existent, if he's not the creator, then somebody else could take his place. And Satan is thinking, or supposedly thinking, I say supposedly because I think he's obviously he's deceived in himself, but it appears, according to Scripture, that he actually believes that he has somehow has the ability to usurp Yahweh. So they praise him, and that praise is to live in obedience to him. He has become my salvation. He's my God. I will praise him, my father's God. I will exalt him. They recognize the continuity of the relationship. Abraham, he was the friend of God, if you will. And his salvation, again, in Scripture, not just as we think of it in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, but salvation is always based upon self-sacrifice. You think, well, there's really no self-sacrifice here, but there is, actually. The sacrifice of self in the case of Yahweh is his stooping down, in this particular case, to lift up the Israelites. Because of our diminished view of God and the Eternal Son, God the Father and God the Eternal Son, we don't see it as much of a sacrifice. And the only sacrifice we think of is the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. True, that is the ultimate sacrifice. But this stooping down of Yahweh to lift Israel up was likewise self-sacrifice. And that, of course, is again looking ahead to the ultimate sacrifice in Jesus Christ, a loving, merciful, long-suffering, forgiving Savior is God the Father. It would be easy for them to recognize all this, even an immature people, as they were, would have recognized the hand of God in these things. And we tell ourselves, well, certainly we would too, and we would never act as the Israelites did in light of that proof, but I'm not so sure of that. Because the history of Israel hereafter is a long, sad story of rebellion. And yet God remains true to the covenant. So salvation, as we see here, always requires some act of self-giving. It's always comprehensive. It always is practical, not just abstract. And it always depends upon God. But mankind, and I say this as a follow-up to what we've just said, but recognize that mankind is likewise an agent of salvation in some prospects. Now, what I want to make clear is that I'm not talking about the idea of sacrifice to save a soul or to forgive someone from their sins, but I'm talking about the practical aspects of salvation, because the salvation of God in Jesus Christ is realized in this realm through the practical aspects of humanity, of mankind. Not saving souls, but I guess we could say improving the quality of life. I know that sounds kind of shallow. But the idea is that mankind is the image of God will be utilized to bring these realities, these practicalities to pass. Even unregenerate men, unregenerate people can be used in bringing this practical salvation. I would imagine, I don't know what the percentage would be, but most of technological advance, most of the things that have improved quality of life in this current age, in this modern day and age, have been brought into being by non-Christians. I don't know. I don't know what the percentage would be, and I'm sure there's a lot of Christian inventors and entrepreneurs and scientists out there doing a lot of good things, but most of what we are benefiting from has been brought into being through the non-Christian efforts of non-Christians. Microsoft, for instance, Gates and all the things. I mean, our computerized world is basically based upon that one company, Microsoft. Everything that we do has some connection to a computer somewhere, somehow, and most of those computers today, at least in the personal computers, are running on a Microsoft-produced platform. And he's not a believer, at least not that I've ever heard. So mankind, as the image of God, can bring to pass salvation, so to speak, in these practical aspects, used by God to bring these things to pass, whether it be willingly or unwillingly. Exodus 3:20, God said, I will stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it. After that, Pharaoh will let you go, and I will give this people, the Israelites, such favor in the sight of the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold, clothing, and they will put them on their sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians. That was their payment, if you will, for the 100 and some years of slavery. They had been enslaved by the Egyptians, and now they're finally getting their pay for that work. So they plundered the Egyptians, and it wasn't a willing thing in the sense that they thought of it themselves. God caused them to have that willingness to give the Israelites this plunder, the gold, the silver, and much of that was used, of course, or at least some of it, for the building of the tabernacle later. So God uses whatever means he sees fit. But the image of God in man, this active image of God in man, surfaces. It's not the only way that God acts, not the only way that God brings things to pass, but very often that's how things are happening in this realm. God can still do miracles. God can still reach down and shake the earth with an earthquake or cause great devastation with a tsunami. He can bring healing as well. But most often in this realm, God works through his image. Most often he does that through his recreated image, those who are in Jesus Christ, but he also does many, many things through the image of God as it is expressed through the unregenerate, unknowing to their own, they don't even know it most of the time. They won't acknowledge it anyway. Last thing I want to look at here is that Yahweh is a God who is a man of war. Actually, it says Yahweh is a man of war, a warrior, the self-existent one. And in the Hebrew, it would be probably a real good translation would be the self-existent one is an expert at war. Self-existent one is very skilled at warfare. And this is what they say when they praise him here. Way of armies is what he's actually called. We call it in most translations as the Lord of hosts. 1 Samuel 15:1-3. Samuel told Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people." Now listen to the words of the Lord. Yahweh, in each case it says the Lord is translated as Lord, but means Yahweh. This is what the Lord of hosts, or Yahweh of armies, literally it says. I witness what the Amalekites do to the Israelites, and then he tells them, "I want you to go and attack them and rid the earth of the Amalekites," says Yahweh of armies. Psalm 24:8, we read this last week. Who is this king of glory? The Lord, or Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Psalm 45, mighty warrior, strap your sword at your side in your majesty and splendor. In your splendor, ride triumphantly in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. May your right hand show your awe-inspiring deeds. Speaking of the Messiah, the Eternal Son, in that particular passage. This is an aspect of God's character we often want to overlook, his warlike character, his warlike actions, but it is part of who he is. And there's no reason to believe that this has changed. Sometimes we want to forget that. We want to say, like the heretics might say, that, well, there was a God of the Old and the New Testament. That's not true. But we come to that point by default sometimes, suggesting that the Jesus we know is this meek and mild fellow with blonde hair and blue eyes and kind of a simpering grin on his face or whatever, but that's not the case. He is the man of war as well. And he is gentle, he is kind and loving, no question, but he is likewise a man of war. There's nothing that's changed about God's character. We need to be able to understand that and see him at work. He's skilled at war. He was then, he is now. And creation is his weapon. The Red Sea, hail, earthquake, bees even, in the overthrow of the Canaanites in the land, all kinds of things as people. But as I mentioned before, men are also weapons. The Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, the Romans. They were all used by God in history, and we know that from the scripture, to be his active agents in war. The outcome is never in doubt. It's not as if God sends an army and says, "Well, I hope that they're strong enough to do the work." There are many instances in Scripture where a smaller army overcame handily a larger army. There was at one point in the history of the southern kingdom of Judah when they advanced on an army of over 1 million Ethiopians with half that number and routed them easily. And it was because of God's doing, not because of the skill necessarily, although that was part of it. God uses the skill of his servants, of his tools. But the outcome is not in doubt, and the reason is because God is in control. When armies rise and fall, when nations tumble before the onslaught of a neighbor or an agent or a army of a belligerent neighbor, it's not because they happen to have the weaker military. It's because God is at work doing what He decides to do. He uses these events sometimes to punish nations or to bring vengeance on behalf of His people. We could read it. We won't look at it today, but in the precatory Psalms, Psalm 69, would be one example. And He does these things because He is bringing about justice. We don't always see God's purpose. We don't always know why He does what He does, but we can rest assured that calamity, as we would call it, natural disaster, as we would call it, warfare between nations, that's taking to accomplish His end, taking place to bring about what God has purposed from all eternity. We don't always know what it is that He's trying to do, but we can rest and assure that that's the case. So God's skillful waging of war continues in this age, but there is a change. There's a new dimension, I guess we could say. We read from Revelation 19. Let me read this again, just part of it. I saw heaven open, and there was a white horse. This rider is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. This is the new covenant. This is the eternal Son, Jesus Christ. His eyes were like fiery flame. On his head were many crowns. He rules. And then let's just drop down to verse 14. Armies that were in heaven followed him. Verse 15, from his mouth came a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike the nations. He will shepherd them with an iron scepter. So if he's going to strike them with a sword and then shepherd them, that should clue us into something, that he's not wiping the nation out as a political entity nor as a natural entity, but he is killing the old man on a wide scale and then shepherd them with this firm and unchanging law, so that it might, with it he might strike the nations, or the sword, excuse me, shepherd them with the iron scepter, so he will also trample the winepress of the fierce anger of God the Almighty. So the skillful waging of war in this new covenant era does have a dimension that we didn't see as clearly in the old covenant. It's not supplanting what God did before, but I guess we could say augmenting that. It's an additional aspect of the covenant relationship. The eternal Son is now doing things that he had not done previously, because now he's in a position as the Son of Man exalted to the right hand of the Father. And I personally believe that there really has been no change. There's been an addition. I guess that's obviously a change. But I mean, there has been no alteration of what God has done in the past. It's just been added to with this new covenant age coming to pass. And we should also, just as an aside before I wrap this up, remember that in the Old Covenant, most of the heroes of the Old Covenant age were men of war. Even Abraham, the father of all who believe, was a man of war, rallied 300 and some trained men to go and do battle against kings as he was gathered together his other allies, Joshua, Samson, Samuel, all the judges of the old them were men of war. David, of course, another one, and his mighty men, celebrated in the old covenant age as men of valor and those that would be considered heroes, not just then but now. So we also recognize that mankind is likewise skillful at war. Sometimes war is necessary as a means of self-defense. There is such a thing as just war. Self-defense, or to right a wrong that needs to be righted. Christian nations, if there were any left today, should be able to call upon one another for help if attacked by a non-Christian nation. So I know it's politically incorrect to say this, but if the United States of America were to acknowledge its Christian heritage, likewise Canada, for instance, and if the Canadians were attacked by Iran or something, and a Muslim, a self identified Muslim nation, the United States would have the responsibility to go to the aid of their Christian brothers in Canada. Now, we would probably go to war, but it wouldn't be for that reason. It would be for some other reason, because our political circumstances are so convoluted and messed up, there is really no recognition of our Christian heritage, and no recognition or no admitting that every nation has a religion. Every nation is most easily identified by its religion. just as it is in the United States of America. We're identified by our religion today, which is secular humanism. And that's an unfortunate turn of events because we should be hanging on to our heritage as a Christian nation. But the point is that there is such a thing as just war. It is sometimes necessary for self-defense or to come to the aid of another Christian nation. And when that time comes, it's best to be the best, to be skillful, to have the ability to wage war well. Because that's what God does. That's part of the image of man. Now again, I don't want you to think that war is somehow something that should be glorified and somehow should be pursued for the sake of war, because that isn't the case. War is very destructive, no question about that. It doesn't help a nation. It's a means of self-defense. It doesn't make a nation prosperous by any means. It doesn't end depressions. It doesn't do any of that thing. What it does is place a country in a position that it must take that position only temporarily. But while we're in that position of warfare, we need to wage war skillfully in a just war only. And we must do it heartily as unto the Lord. You think, well, wait a minute, is that possible in warfare? Well, yeah, it is. Because the individual who is doing this must recognize that once they put on that uniform, they become an agent of the civil authority, and therefore they are one who is taking up the sword to do vengeance. And they must do so as unto the Lord, do it heartily as unto the Lord. Nations which do this need to be very careful in how they approach warfare, even if it is a just war, lest they consider themselves a servant of God and somehow above reproach. And somehow above correction. That certainly wouldn't be something that they should, a mindset that they should embrace. And even though we suggest that war is just and can be just, I should say, it isn't always, but can be, there is still room for the conscientious objector. In Romans 14:4, we won't turn there now, but Paul is discussing the issues of Sabbath and food that you eat and so forth. And at one point he says, who are you to judge another man's servant? Who are you to judge issues of conscience? And he's talking to fellow Christians and Christians in Rome who are having some trouble getting along with one another. He says, these things are matters of conscience. One man esteems one day above another man a different day. One man can eat all different kinds of food, another man says, I don't want to do that. I won't eat food that's been sacrificed to an idol or whatever. So on some of these issues, they are truly matters of conscience between the individual and and God. But those who participate in a just war must do so heartily and must do so to the best of their ability. Like Yahweh of armies or the Lord of hosts, the new covenant emphasis, however, is on conquering the old man. Ephesians 6:10-13 reminds us that we should be strengthened by the Lord and by his vast strength. Put on the full armor of God so that you can stand against the tactics of the devil. For our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the world, against the spiritual forces. This is why you must take up the full armor of God so that you may be able to resist, in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. So the kingdom of God is advanced through spiritual warfare, not through physical warfare. The war that we participate in on the physical level, we do heartily as unto the Lord, if that's something that God would call someone to do. But all of us, every person who names the name of Christ, who is a Christian, same thing obviously, must be engaged in the spiritual battle. And like it is in the physical realm, there is a need for skill to do the spiritual battle heartily as unto the Lord, to do it with all our strength, to do it in a fashion that is pleasing to God. And so we need to understand this as really the most practical warfare, because the spiritual battle has ramifications in this realm on a day-by-day basis. If you are under the thumb of the enemy and are not doing the kind of battle you ought to do, then that's obviously going to be expressed in the way that you live your life. I think one of the greatest needs in the church today, I mean the church at large, is to understand the comprehensive nature of the kingdom of God. Unfortunately, many Christians make the mistake of believing that large swaths of reality are of no concern to God, or worse yet, that they're somehow out of his control. Calamity, disaster, warfare, are afraid to attribute these things to God. Yet the Bible is very clear in telling us that all events in history and creation are brought to pass by God, and they are used for his purpose. Mankind, created in the image of God, does, in a limited sense, do what God does. Even unregenerate men find it impossible to eradicate the sense of deity, and everything that they do is in an imitation of Almighty God. True, much of what a man does is twisted and not a good reflection at all of God. It remains evidence, even that twisted reflection, is evidence of the existence of God. And sometimes it seems impossible to see the image of God in humanity, but we can rest assured that according to Scripture, it is there. I think it was Robert E. Lee, and I don't remember the circumstance, but I believe it was he who said, and I paraphrase, "It's good that war is so terrible, or we would love it too much." I would never suggest to you that war is something a nation should seek out, but when the time comes for war, a war of self-defense or some other just cause, then the godly nation will wage war in the most skillful fashion possible, just as Yahweh of armies wages his war. Moreover, and most importantly, the people of God must engage the spiritual battle with great skill. Untold billions of dollars have been spent, tremendous sacrifices have been made, enormous resources have been expended in the waging of war at the physical level. Can you imagine where we would be today if similar assets, initiative, and energy were devoted to the spiritual battle? Think about that. If all that money, all that effort, all those assets had been directed to the work of the kingdom in preaching the gospel, in doing battle against the foes of the kingdom, doing battle against the kingdom of darkness. So I pray that the church will recognize the battle that is raging all around us and we will be fully engaged. I pray the church will wage spiritual war with great skill in imitation of Yahweh of armies. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask that we would be aware of your example and Lord's